What a wonderful time of worship, celebration, welcoming the King. So grateful for the joyful singers urging us to give him all the glory that he is due. Lots of events surrounding Christmas, both in our church life and in our personal lives. A couple of reminders about some church activities that are coming up. On Christmas Eve, we will have two services, 4 o'clock and 5:30. And then on the 26th, the Sunday after Christmas, we will have one service at 11 a.m. So please keep that in mind. And as far as protocols, at the 4 o'clock service on Friday, masks will be required. At the 5:30 service, and then on Sunday at 11 a.m., masks are optional. Also, of course, the 11 a.m. service on Sunday will be broadcast for our church family that worships at home, as well as the 5:30 service on Christmas Eve. I feel like that was confusing. You can find it all on the website. One of the ways that we anticipate the celebration of Christ is many of us would have an Advent calendar. I don't know how many of you do. Our family has one that Miriam developed several years ago and put together. It's a wall calendar. It's got a Christmas tree on it, and it's got pockets for the days of the month. And in each pocket, there's some symbolic representation of a name of Christ. So there's a little lamb, because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In another one of those pockets, there's a string of crystal-like teardrops because Jesus is a man of sorrows and well acquainted with our grief. And it gives us a chance to focus on who Jesus is in all of his majesty and glory. Although I say all of his majesty and glory, of course, it falls far short of all that our Savior is for us. But still, wonderful reminders and calls for us to worship him. If we begin to speak about worshiping our Savior who was born that day, for many of us, one of the first things that comes to mind is the wise men's worship. And so this morning, in a call for us to worship Jesus, we're going to look at the history of the wise men and observe some of the aspects of their journey and their worship, and hopefully we will choose to emulate them in worshiping Jesus as he is worthy to be praised. So let's read Matthew chapter 2 and then talk about it a little bit. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time when the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way until the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasuries and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This history of the wise men presents us with lots of opportunities to compare and to contrast the different characters who are involved in the story. And in making those comparisons and in contrasting their backgrounds and their various responses, we can look at our own hearts and we can be called to the proper response of worship to the King, the child, the Savior who was born. So the first characters who, of course, jump out to us in this story are the Magi. That's a good translation that we have, wise men, for the Greek word magos or magoi in the plural. It's a word that in its original usage referred specifically to the priestly caste of the Medes and the Persians. So these are an eastern people. This is the people who invaded the northern kingdom and carried it off into exile. And among them were learned men who served as counselors, who sometimes served as magicians or scientists, they were the Magi. But by the time that this was written, the term had kind of expanded a little bit to refer to any of the learned or the erudite class among the Eastern peoples. The emphasis is on educated men who sought truth and who sought to serve using the truth that they had learned. A good example, and Matthew is pretty much presenting them in a positive light in this passage. So a good example might be Daniel and his friends. Now, the word Magi is not applied to them, but think about it. They were educated in all the wisdom of the Babylonians. They were interpreters of dreams. They served as counselors for the king. So the emphasis, the thing that we should focus on when thinking of them, is educated, wise, seekers of truth who respond to the truth that they receive in the best way that they can. Now, it's curious that God would use a star to guide them. One of the things that they would study is the stars, and they would try to understand truth from the heavens. God knew that stars got their attention, as one commentator says. And so, God used a star to get their attention and to guide them. But that was just a sliver of revelation. They needed so much more truth. God uses a variety of means to grab people's attention. But that sliver of truth is not an end in itself. It should be something to call us to seek more and to seek deeper and to seek the fullness of God's revelation towards us. And this is how they respond. They respond by seeking. They receive that glimmer of revelation, that splinter of truth, and so they set out to find the king that they are anticipating, and they set out to worship him. This was not a simple journey. It was not a matter of three guys getting together and saying, hey, let's rent a car and drop by Jerusalem and see what's going on there. In fact, we have an image in our minds of three wise men. That's what you'll see in all the pictures. There's no indication that we're only three of them. We do know that they brought three different kinds of gifts, but there could have been more of the wise men. Certainly, their entourage was large. These are rich, educated, upper-class individuals who are making a journey of several months across desert and dangerous lands, bringing with them expensive gifts. They had soldiers to guard them. They had servants. They had supplies for that entourage and for all of their animals for all of those weeks or months of journeying. A large delegation comes into Jerusalem. It was not a minor event in their lives. Sometimes I imagine to myself what it was like for them back home and the upheaval that they experienced. I can see a good friend saying, wait a minute, you saw what and you're going to do what? your whole life is being turned over because you want to seek some more truth about some king off in some land that we defeated so many years ago. They grasped hold of a revelation that God had given them, and they set out to pursue it. They come to Jerusalem expecting to meet the newborn king there, expecting a royal household in a royal city, and instead they are given direction to head to an obscure town to find a house among a poor people. Just think about the contrast between these wise men and the one who they came to worship. In all of their knowledge and education, entering into the house of an ignorant laborer. In all of their riches and power, coming to worship a child in that poor house, in that poor town. In all of the comfort that they are accustomed to and the wealth that is reflected in the fabulous riches of the gifts that they give, entering into that place of poverty. But in the contrast between those wise men and that child king, we see their worship. Because they knew something more. They knew that it wasn't just a child in a house of poverty in a weak land. They knew that he was a king. And they also learned that he wasn't your typical king. He was a king who rules by shepherding his people, who would lead them with gentleness, who would guide, who would protect. That's who they come to worship. The star heads out towards Bethlehem. They follow the star. It stops over the house. And then we see their next response. In addition to seeking, they rejoice when they find the end of their journey. They rejoiced exceedingly. They experienced an abundance of joy at the birth of that king. And then they worship him in the most humble terms possible. When Matthew tells us that they fell to their knees in worship, it's a word that describes going prostrate before him, falling on their faces. Think again of the contrast. Think of their dignity. Think of their knowledge. Think of their riches. Think of their comfort. And they cast that aside, falling down on their faces before a poor child who has no power, again, because they recognize a glimmer of who he is. They don't have the full truth. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. All they know is this is the one who's born to be king. He will lead in gentleness, and we must worship him. And their worship isn't any sort of ordinary human worship. It's not merely the honor that is due a king. The word that Matthew uses for worship in this passage, he uses several more times throughout the book of Matthew, and it always indicates worshiping God. The next time we meet it is in Matthew chapter 4, where Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness and calls Jesus to worship him, and Jesus says, "God alone is worthy of worship." We come across it again in Matthew chapter 14 when the disciples are beginning to get an inkling of who he is, and they fall down and say, "Surely you are the Son of God," and they worship him because they see that he is worthy. We see it again in Matthew 28. Twice people fall to the feet of the resurrected Lord and they worship him because he is worthy. Matthew uses that word carefully, and he uses it here in Matthew 2 to point us towards the truth that would later be revealed, a truth that was hidden from those wise men, a truth that we will come to understand more fully, who indeed is Jesus. He is worthy of worship, and finally, he is worthy of utmost fealty, faithfulness to him. We see that in the story of the wise men because, remember, Herod, representing an earthly kingdom and human power, had called them and commissioned them to go and to report back. So their opportunity to identify with the person of power in that land, their opportunity to show faithfulness to him was to carry out the commission that he, the earthly king, had given them. They go to Bethlehem, they find the child, they worship. An angel appears to them and says, "Don't be loyal to Herod. Instead, go a different way." And they have a choice. And they choose to demonstrate faithfulness to Jesus and not to the earthly king. They don't carry out the commission they had been given by Herod. Instead, they, in faithfulness to Jesus, obey the word of the angels and go by a different way. These are wise, powerful, intelligent, educated men who see in Jesus the one who is worthy of our humility, of our worship, and of our utmost loyalty. Their loyalty to Jesus then brings us to another comparison, and that is between the wise men and King Herod in this passage. The story of Herod is astounding and fascinating. For us, maybe not knowing the history, we're reading along in Matthew chapter 1, we start Matthew chapter 2, and suddenly there's Herod. Okay, so there's some king. He's obviously a really, really bad guy. And then we move on with the rest of the story. For Matthew, as he was writing, and to the people who received his original writing, they knew very well what was behind that word, King Herod. That was their living history. They knew his cruelty. They knew his danger. Herod was an infamous leader. He was a brilliant man. His family had risen from almost nothing to a position of power in the Holy Land that they held on to for generations. Herod himself was known to be powerful physically as well as rhetorically and to have political prowess or astuteness. His story is one of intrigue. His life is filled with plots and betrayals. It's amazing to read about Herod and to realize that his story is intertwined and interacts with Brutus and Cassius of the history of Julius Caesar. He appeared in Rome before Octavius and Mark Antony to be appointed as ruler. He had trials before these very famous historical figures, as well as interactions with him. One of his main rivals to his land and to his rule in the Holy Land was Cleopatra of Egypt. You could write a mini-series based on the story of Herod, and it would be exciting, it would be involving, it would draw us in. It would be horrible in his cruelty, but fascinating because of the interactions that he had. Herod's life was full of assassination attempts and executions, and as he drew towards the end of his life and his reign, he experienced an increase in his paranoia. And so the land of Israel and of Galilee at this time was a land that was filled with political intrigue and was ruled by a man whose obsession was who would be in power after him. Herod would die only a few months after the events of Matthew chapter 2. In the meantime, he had written 6 different wills. He would write a will in favor of one of his children. That one would fall into disfavor and be exiled or perhaps executed. He killed two of his sons in these years of his reign. He wrote six different wills, trying to figure out who would follow after him, seeking to consolidate his power. The question that was raging in the land at this period of time is, who is king after Herod? And then you have these wise men coming in from the east, not dropping into the middle of nowhere, dropping into that politically intriguing situation, say, where's the one who was born to be king of the Jews? And the city's thrown into turmoil. Herod's distressed. The people are wondering, what is going on here? It was all the more disconcerting because Herod's father had wrested power over the land from eastern kings. And here you have eastern nobles coming to worship someone who would be appointed to replace Herod. All that is really interesting background information, but it helps us to understand the choice that Herod had to make. He was seeking consolidation of his power, and now he had a choice, and that is, does he humble himself and worship this one who is born to be king, or does he continue in his intrigue and self-worship? The thing is, Herod knew better. The wise men come and say, who's the one who was born to be king? He asks, where is the Messiah to be born? The wise men come to him with a question. He turns to the religious scholars. His first instinct is not to send out armies through the land to find those who are trying to usurp the throne and put them to death. His first instinct is to find somebody to look into the scriptures and say, where is the Messiah supposed to come from? He knew better, but he chose political power over loyalty to God. And the reason he made that choice is because he was God to himself. Herod's particular version of idolatry was placing political power over humble worship before God, was resting his future hope in human power instead of resting in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So he was perplexed instead of joyful. He was disturbed instead of determined to seek out the truth. He plotted, he lied, he became infuriated and committed mass murder in his desperate clinging to power. We're given another contrast in this passage, and that is between the wise men and the religious people of the day. Here we're talking about the chief priests and the teachers of the law to whom Herod turned. It's really an interesting contrast. These were the wise men, the educated class of Jerusalem and the Holy Land in that day. They were the ones who provided counsel to the people. This was the Jewish High Council. This was the group out of whom the high priest would be chosen, and when he had served his term, he would then continue to serve among the chief priests and someone else chosen to be high priest. They were the ones who were to be leaders for the people. The prophets tell us they were the ones who were to be shepherds for the people. The teachers of the law are the ones who studied the scriptures and who knew all the answers. When Herod called them, they might have brought their scrolls with them, but even if they had their scrolls, they knew exactly how far to turn them to find the passage that they needed to read. Most likely, they knew it by heart. Where's the Messiah to be born? Bethlehem. They were thoroughly educated in the scriptures, and they were commissioned to teach the people those truths. So they knew the facts. They were well-versed in the truth. They had all the right answers. But the amazing contrast comes in what they did, which was nothing. Nothing. They gave an answer. They went back home. Think about it for a second. These wise men, with their glimmer of the truth, turned their lives totally upside down, expended a tremendous amount of capital to gather their group, to make a journey of several months just to find this king and to worship him. Meanwhile, 6 miles from Bethlehem, 6 miles, you have a class of the religiously educated who knew the truth like the back of their hand and couldn't be bothered to make the journey down to Bethlehem to see what was going on. Were they afraid? Don't want to upset the status quo. Herod's a pretty dangerous guy. Were they comfortable? We're just going to keep drifting along in what we know and what we understand. We are not told why they did absolutely nothing, but their indifference is devastating, and it has a long-term effect. Isn't it interesting to realize that about 30 years later, when Jesus begins his ministry, he emerges from relative obscurity to begin his service. Now, here we have the one who fulfilled promises who were given about the Messiah. Here we have the leading ruling class in Jerusalem being told directly he was born in Bethlehem. And it has so little effect on their lives that nobody is out there 30 years later saying, where is he? What's he going to do? Well, John the Baptist was. Maybe some of those others who were directly connected with the story. But in general, people were living with the status quo because of the indifference that was demonstrated on the part of the religious class. I'm sure you see where this is going. If we put ourselves in the story, who do we compare with? Who do we contrast with? How about Herod? That's an easy one, right? Nope, I haven't committed mass murder. Not Herod. Well, let's think about it a little bit more deeply. Let's not be so quick to dismiss it. Yes, none of us are as cruel and evil as Herod in his responses. But what was going on in Herod's heart? The thing we have to understand is Herod considered himself to be a religiously observant and pious Jew. He considered himself to be one of the good guys. First of all, recognize he turned to the scriptures. He wasn't looking for a king, he looked for the Messiah. He didn't use secular means. He went to the scriptures through the chief priests and scribes to find the answer. Also, recognize that this is the Herod who built the temple at which the people are worshiping all throughout the New Testament times. A little bit of history here. Solomon's temple, destroyed in 587 by the invading Babylonians who carried the people off into exile. The temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel in very humble, tear-jerking dimensions because of the poverty and weakness of the people. That temple was destroyed by the Romans, and so Herod becomes king of the land and invests an incalculable sum to rebuild the temple in its former glory. And here is what he said, as recorded to us by Josephus, as he undertakes this project. The enterprise which I now propose, this is Herod speaking, The enterprise which I now propose to undertake is the most pious and beautiful of our time. For this was the temple which our fathers built to the most great God after their return from Babylon. By this act of piety, I will try to make full return to God for the gift of this kingdom." Herod considered himself to be one of the good guys. He knew the scriptures. He was willing to sacrifice tremendously for the rebuilding of that temple. He was trying to be a powerful but a good leader for the people and sacrifice significantly in order to do so. But his problem was his heart and his idolatry. He chose his rule and dynasty over God's. He chose politics over faith. He went the way of ambition and was driven by fear and loss of power. And I think it's worth us asking, is this sometimes what drives our interactions and defines our witness? It is not enough to outwardly identify with Jesus. It's not enough to know the scriptures. Not enough to sacrifice for the building. Who's the God that we worship in our heart day in and day out? Is it the money that just permeates our culture and that we pursue with great energy and interest? Is it our ambitions, our power at the workplace? Is it political intrigue? What do we worship? That was Herod's issue, and he chose idolatry. At least as insidious as Herod's worship is the deadly indifference of the religious. This is the one that I tend towards. Don't rock the boat. I love the status quo. Poor Danny knows I'd never change anything if it were possible. But we're not called not to rock the boat. We're called to let even a splinter of truth capture us and set us on a journey that ends with proper worship. Those wise men had the best wisdom of their age, but that was only a tiny bit of the truth that could be known about Jesus. And yet that led them to bring to bear all of their riches and all of their resources in honoring and serving their king. We know so much more. A week and a half ago, the thing that we pulled out of the pocket was a sun, as in the center of the solar system. And it took us to Hebrews chapter 1. This is that child that they worshiped. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the universe. Here's the symbol we had. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. There's so much. There's a 10-part series in those verses. Can't wait to do it someday. It tells us that that child whom we celebrate this week is the Son of God. And we know from elsewhere in the scriptures, as soon as you say the Son of God, you are saying God Himself. We know that all of the glory of the Godhead from eternity past is manifested in him, the radiance of God's glory. We know that that baby in that manger was an exact representation of the very being of God. God himself in human flesh. The heir of all things, from whom and through whom and to whom are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. And what does this passage tell us that he did? Through him, everything was created. And in him, at every moment of every day, by his powerful word, everything holds together. And he is the one who brought purification. That glorious second person of the Trinity made flesh. He walked dusty roads. He lived a sinless life, but died on a cross with our sins placed on him. Gave up his life in our place. Died to satisfy the wrath of God towards sin. And rose with power to show that anyone who believes in him can receive forgiveness of sins, adoption as sons and daughters, heirs of eternal life. That's the Jesus that we know. Not merely a baby, not simply a king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, now exalted to the right hand of God. And so we are called this Christmas, this day, tomorrow, every day, to lay down whatever it is that we treasure, whatever it is that is dearest to our heart, whatever it is that we talk about most and pursue the hardest, to put it at his feet and to worship him alone. To seek him, to humble ourselves before him, to offer to him our utmost loyalty, to place in him our future hope. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you overwhelm us with the truth? Break us out of the ordinary. Push from our hearts and minds every idol that would set itself up against you and be our all in all. Thank you. Thank you that you set aside all of that glory and humbled yourself to be wrapped in human flesh and then to die a criminal's death on our behalf. We worship you as we pray in your name. Amen.